human beings are bizarre creatures. We have developed a whole host of defensive strategies to ward off potential danger. One of those tactics is to simply pigeonhole everyone we meet, to make snap decisions about them, about their characteristics, about their personality, deciding almost instantaneously if they're a threat or peaceful, whether they're someone we should avoid or spend time with. I mean, picture yourself sitting on one of those benches in the mall. And just consider the internal dialogue that takes place in your head as you see the faces of people passing by. If you see someone who is smiling, well, obviously that person is friendly. That's someone who would be fun to hang around with. Someone who will make us laugh. On the other hand, if you notice someone who is scowling, you might place them in a different category altogether. That person is hard. Someone who's been beaten down by life. Someone who's had the joy just drained right out of them. That's a person you may not want to spend time with. You may not want to follow the same path as they have, and so you keep your distance. At same times, you may encounter someone who you find it difficult to place into some sort of neat and tidy category, to make a true assessment of their nature. And for such a person, we tend not to simply avoid them, but to fear them. I mean, we don't like the unknown. We don't like it when we don't know how a person is going to react in a certain situation or circumstance. And rather than putting up with the mystery, we simply close them off. We protect ourselves. We become fearful. Well, today we are going to find the disciples struggling with what to do about Jesus. They will struggle to pigeonhole him, to put them into one of those neat and tidy categories. And yet these are men who have followed Jesus for weeks, if not months. These are men who have heard the Lord's sermons. They've witnessed his healing touch. Nevertheless, what Jesus does in the latter part of Matthew chapter 8, it simply defies all expectations. Jesus will still the storm, and the disciples will respond with fear. It's here, though, that the disciples' concern is not the result of knowing too little about Christ. It arises from knowing too much. Their anxiety is triggered. In fact, it's actually heightened. Not because of a lack of understanding, but because of the growth thereof. So open your Bibles and turn with me if you haven't done so already. Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 8. And this morning we're going to focus our attention on verses 23 to the end of 27. It's a small section, but one that has a big message. It's here that Matthew presents Jesus as the King who commands all creation. His authority is unsurpassed, so much so that the elements of the created universe bow to his power. They respond to his words. And it's by observing such an awesome display that the disciples cannot help themselves. They respond with absolute trepidation. And so what Matthew has done here is he has done two things. He has described the action of Christ and the reaction of the disciples. And as we put the two together, we find that Jesus is a king who is to be feared. He is to be feared because he alone commands the entire created order. Jesus is a king to be feared because he commands creation. That is the message of our text this morning. So having said that, let's stand and read the text together, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless the reading of his inspired word. Matthew chapter 8, begin at verse 23, and we'll continue to the end of verse 27. Now when he, that is Jesus, got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. And they came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning asking that you would help me to be a workman who does not need to be ashamed, but one who rightly divides the word of truth. I pray this so that on the day of judgment, when I stand before the throne of your Son, I would not be ashamed. I would not be accused of preaching that which is false or inaccurate. So I pray this not only for my own sake, but I pray this for the sake of my brothers and sisters, so that they might hear your word, so that they might walk in the paths of righteousness. Father, I pray this for the sake of your Son, so that he might be lifted up, so that he might be exalted high, so that we might behold his beauty and his splendor, so that he might receive the praise and honor that he alone is due. And so help us now. Guide our thoughts. Guide our minds and our hearts. Give us wills to appreciate the truth and to obey it. We ask this for your glory and for our good. Amen. Thank you, brothers and sisters. Please be seated. In order to convey his big idea, the idea that Jesus is the king who commands all creation, a king who is to be feared by his subjects, Matthew begins this section by reminding us of the setting in which we find ourselves. In verses 22 or 23 and 24, Matthew highlights the particulars of our narrative. If we were to go back to verse 18, we would see there that Jesus has given orders to those who have followed him, commanding them to get into a boat so that they might leave and depart to go to the other side of the sea. We find that he issues this dictum because Jesus is seeking to separate himself from the great multitude that has been nipping at his heels for the last number of weeks. See, it doesn't matter where Jesus goes. It doesn't matter how long he spends at that particular location. It doesn't matter what he's doing. This great crowd is there. This mass of humanity follows him, seeking a touch from the Master's hand. Having ministered from early morning to late night, and then some, Jesus finds that he is now in need of some rest. More than that, he needs to spend some quality time with his inner circle, the 12 disciples so that He might equip them for the mission that lies ahead. And so now, having wrestled both Himself and them away from the crowd, Jesus finally gets into the boat, and then we're told that the disciples followed after Him. I think it's important at this point that we remind ourselves of what the word disciple really means, because it is actually used in a number of ways within Matthew's text. It simply refers to a follower, a student, a dedicated pupil. But Matthew, as he uses this term, he uses it in a variety of different ways within the text. He'll use it in reference to true disciples and false disciples. He'll use it of good disciples and bad disciples. He has four categories within his text. First, he uses it of the crowds, of the great mass of people that have followed Him from place to place. They're literally followers. But they follow Him because they're curious. They've heard the rumors that this man speaks as no other man speaks, that he can do what no other individual can do. And so they've come just seeking to discern if the rumors are actually true or not. They're curious. Another group among this number are those who are convinced that the stories are indeed true. These individuals, like the leper in the first four verses of chapter 8, the Roman centurion in verses 5 through 9, these people have reached out to Jesus because they recognize that, again, He is truly different. He's not an ordinary man in any way, shape, or form. So they're at least intellectually convinced of these stories. Later in his gospel, Matthew will point to another group. These are those who sought to follow Jesus in secret. These are the clandestine disciples. Men like Nicodemus, that teacher of the law who only comes to Jesus at night. Men like Joseph of Arimathea. Men who are fearful of what might transpire when others learn that they are devoted to Jesus Christ and His teachings. Last of all, there's the committed. Unlike the curious or the convinced or the clandestine, these disciples will follow Jesus wherever He goes, despite the personal cost or hardship. These individuals include the 12. As the story progresses, it will include the 70. It will include the 500 that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Undoubtedly, it's this last group, the inner circle of Jesus, who are envisioned. It's the 12 who get into the boat of Jesus and set sail in the wee hours of the morning. They get into a vessel. It's not a large vessel. It's probably 26 feet long and about 8 feet wide, just large enough to contain this disparate group of individuals, men who come from all different walks of life. Nevertheless, this boat is large enough to take them to the far side of the lake. According to verse 28, if we're to move forward in the story, we learn that their destination is the country of the Gadarenes. With Capernaum being situated at the top of the Sea of Galilee, not necessarily in the center, it's a little bit to the northeast or to the northwest, what we find is that Jesus and His disciples need to make their journey all the way from the north and across the great waters of the Sea of Galilee. It's 13 miles from the northernmost tip to the southernmost tip. They are going to cross that great span of water all the way down to the southeastern shore. For an experienced fisherman or a sailor, Like those who accompany Jesus at this time, that journey should take no more than 3 or 4 hours. However, as Matthew explains, we're told that there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered by the waves. And I think you recognize by now that the appearance of a storm such as this was not completely unusual. No, rather, and even today, the Sea of Galilee is known for its turbulent and unpredictable storms. See, this sea is situated in a depression. It's located 686 feet below sea level. It's in a basin, one that is surrounded by a ring of mountains that climb to about 2,000 feet above sea level. And so as the warm air comes in from the Mediterranean Sea, as it crosses the landmass, as it rises over that mountain range and cools, then it condenses. Then it starts to rush down the mountainside, gathering force and speed, so much so that when it strikes the water below, almost 3,000 feet below, the water begins to churn. Those who made their living on the sea, men like Andrew and Peter and James and John, they were well acquainted with the onset of such storms. But what catches these fishermen at this point by surprise is not the fact of the storm, it's the force. Because now they find themselves in the open water. They're in the middle of the lake. Usually they're fishing by the seashore, where they can anticipate the danger and respond appropriately. But here they're caught unawares, completely unprotected. And they're assaulted by a storm of such violence that they have never seen. Having lived through the ordeal, Matthew describes this encounter in the most graphic of terms. Matthew speaks of this storm as a massive seismos. Right? This is a Greek term that we use today. When we speak of an earthquake, we speak of seismic activity. That's the word that is being used here. And Matthew doesn't just call it a seismos. It's a seismos magus. It's a massive seismos. It's a massive shaking. It's as if a giant has taken his hands and cupped the Sea of Galilee together and just violently shakes it. Or to picture it another way, it's like your infant taking their sippy cup, you know, at the conclusion of their meal and just waving it overhead. It just sloshes this way and that way. There's no rhyme or reason to it at all. It's just going this way and that. It's completely unnavigable. I mean, the storm is so bad that the boat is filling with water. But it's not filling with water that has come from above. It's not the rain that they're worried about. It's the waves that have risen up over the side and are just swashing all over them. They are sweeping over the deck. And it threatens to drown them. As Peter scrambles to rescue the sinking vessel, Matthew tells us that Jesus is asleep. It's a study in contrast, isn't it? The raging storm, the sleeping Savior. The big fisherman, he is in a state of panic. The rest of the crew are simply terror-stricken because no matter how many buckets of water they toss out, more and more comes in. And yet here's Jesus. He's not concerned. He's not even conscious. But the picture here is not necessarily one of peace. It's one of complete physical exhaustion. Here we see the deity of Christ juxtaposed with the humanity of Jesus. As a man, God's incarnate Son is exhausted from his northern campaign. He has walked from one city to the next, preaching the gospel of the kingdom wherever he goes. He has healed all kinds of diseases. He is simply bone weary from the ceaseless work. So much so that he's not disturbed by the tossing of the boat or the noise of the wind or the water that sloshes around his face. No, Jesus is oblivious to all these things. He is soaked to the skin, completely catatonic, until he is roused by these frantic seafarers. Look at verse 25. Here we move from the particulars of the voyage to the panic of the disciples. They came to him and they woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." I mean, they have done everything else they can do to save themselves. And after having done so, now they turn to the Master. And you'll notice that Matthew's account is just crisp. It's succinct. This man is like a worn-out accountant who really doesn't care about the details. He just wants to give us the facts. And so there's no relating of the tone of the manner in which these disciples present their request. We don't see their anger due to the fact that Jesus is not contributing to their bailing efforts. Matthew doesn't describe the disciples' eyes being wide with terror because of their desperate position. No, Matthew just gives us the bare facts. They came to him and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Amazingly, when Jesus is shaken from his slumber, he does not pause to assess his surroundings. He is not distracted by the wind or the waves. He doesn't look at the rising surf or pay attention to the roaring gale. No, Jesus remains poised. In fact, he focuses first on the trembling disciples, and only then, after he has spoken to them, does he turn his attention to the turbulent seas. That's a weird reaction. That is not how you and I would respond. And so it seems to be that this response is significant, and that's what Stuart Weber points out in his commentary. This is what he writes. He says it was significant that Jesus rebuked his disciples before he rebuked the winds and the sea. If Jesus had any uncertainty about the outcome of the situation, he would have calmed the sea first and then saved the lecture for afterwards. By his conscious choice, he spoke while the boat was still pitching wildly and the rain and the wind were lashing violently and the boat continued to sink. This was the teachable moment. We can imagine Jesus lingering in the midst of this violent scene, holding the disciples' eyes for a moment to let his rebuke settle in, and then getting up from where he had been sleeping, he rises to calm the sea. Now look at the text. In verse 26, we see both the poise and the power of Jesus. He said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Again, these men have been with Jesus throughout his northern campaign. They have witnessed his jaw-dropping power. They saw one miracle after another. They discovered that there was no situation too great that the Messiah could not surmount it. They saw Jesus's ability to save. So much more than that, they saw that he was willing to do so. Not just powerful, but compassionate. Throughout these varied instances, Jesus turned no one away. No one escaped his kindness. Jesus gave himself over and over again to minister to the needs of others, and so why wouldn't he do so now? Not only that, but it seems to be that these disciples, you know, they recognize Jesus as Lord, and rightly so, but in the heat of the moment, like right now, they seem to have forgotten what the title means. They had faith, but it had been diluted by the circumstances in which they now find themselves. And so Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Again, Matthew's account is so terse, it is so abbreviated, that he doesn't even give us the words of rebuke that Jesus speaks. It's only Mark that records his simple statement. Jesus says two words in the Greek language. We translate them as hush, be still. It's two words, and everything stops. It becomes perfectly calm. It's not that the wind dissipated. It's not that the seas grew gradually or went gradually back to a state of normalcy. No, Jesus says these words. He speaks directly to the wind and the sea, and everything stops. Suddenly there's not a ripple on the Sea of Galilee. The raging tide now lies flat like a piece of glass. The blustery wind now stands immobile. There is no gentle breeze. There is not even the slightest zephyr in the air. Because here we find nature bowing to our king in absolute, full obedience. This sudden reversal is not lost on the disciples. Standing in a boat that is now half submerged, they're able to take stock of the situation, and they realize that there is nothing normal about this. The natural world does not behave in such a fashion. So look at verse 27. The men were amazed and said, "What kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" I mean, as quickly as the storm dissipates, the disciples are seized with a new fear, one that is more intense, one is greater than the one that it replaced. Because the man who stands with them in this small waterlogged craft is stronger than any storm. He speaks and it subsides. No prophet has ever possessed this kind of ability, this kind of power. I mean, even when the nation of Israel arrives at the shore of the Red Sea, it's then that the Lord speaks to Moses and tells him exactly what he is to do. Moses is not the initiator. Now the lawgiver is passive. He is responsive to God and his command. We may even think of Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. He calls down fire from heaven, but how does he do that? He does that by making his petition to God himself. He prays to the Lord, calling the Lord to intercede on his own behalf, to uphold his own glory, to make his name amongst the people. But here is a man who does not need a mediator. Here is a man who speaks directly to the elements, and they acquiesce. He speaks to them on his own terms, and they obey instantly. Perhaps it's at this moment that the disciples recall that text that we read earlier. Undoubtedly, Psalm 107 was a favorite hymn of those who made their living on a sea such as this. And so we recall those words from Psalm 107, verses 23 to 32. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of who? The works of the Lord. His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens and went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. This is the disciples' biography. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man. And they were at their wits' ends. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distresses. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Make no mistake about it, this is not the only text that speaks of God's awesome power over creation. In Psalm 46, we're told that God is our refuge and strength, though the waters roar and foam. Psalm 65, verse 7, it is Elohim, it is the God of Zion who stills the roaring seas. In Psalm 89, verses 8 and 9, the Lord of hosts, the mighty Lord, it is He who rules the swelling of the sea and calms the rising wave. Jesus has done what no other man can do. He has just exercised the kind of power that is reserved for God alone. At one point, the disciples were merely fearful. Now they're amazed. Now they've been knocked back. Now, as Mark describes the scene, they are fearful with a great fear. Fear has been placed on top of fear. It is mounting higher and higher. Now it is the disciples who are shaken, terrified by the King who commands the entire created order. There are many lessons, many applications that we can draw out from this amazing passage this morning. But for the sake of brevity and sake of clarity, I want to just highlight three for our consideration today. Three things that we need to take with us and apply throughout the course of our own lives. The first is this. The first lesson that we need to learn is that discipleship is never easy. It's never going to be a walk in the park. Because when Jesus issues those marching orders, when He commands us saying, "Follow Me," He doesn't include a postscript with it. He doesn't say, "Follow Me, and I'll promise you a life of peace and tranquility." He doesn't pull you into His orbit by offering you a life of ease and safety. He gives us no assurance that by following Him we'll become healthy and wealthy and maybe a little bit more wise. No, the life of discipleship is a life of hardship. It's a life that is traveled on the narrow road. It is a life that is difficult and sometimes dangerous. It requires true disciples who are in fact committed to the King, who will follow Him wherever He goes and do whatever He commands. So discipleship is never easy. Second, We need to recognize that even true disciples need to learn the same lesson over and over and over again. You know, standing where we are today, being removed from this situation both geographically and temporally by thousands of years, I think it's easy for us to critique Jesus' inner circle, these men of little faith. I mean, they've walked where Jesus walked. They've heard His voice. They've seen the miracles, and yet they still cower. They still needed to learn to rely on the King of Kings and to rest in His presence. And yet I ask us, are we any different? Truly, are we any different? Are we more noble than the saints of a bygone era? How many of us have gone toe-to-toe with Pharaoh? How many of us have faced a literal giant, have survived the lion's den or walked through the fiery furnace? How many of us have thwarted Haman's plan? How many of us have stood firm against the religious elite or preached when commanded not to? Who among us has been stoned or confined to prison for the sake of the gospel? Are we more committed? Or do the trials of everyday life, a mundane life, do they not often serve as a magic eraser that threaten to rub out all that we have learned thus far? I mean, we encounter some sudden, unexpected upheaval. It might be the dip in our bank account. It might be the ruination of some kind of interpersonal relationship, and it leaves us reeling, doubting our confidence in God's plan and provision. The reality is that we too are men and women of little faith. As such, we need to be continually in the Word, meditating on that which we already know to be true. I mean, we cannot leave the fundamentals. Just as that professional hockey player continues to practice their stick handling skills, just as that concert pianist is constantly going over her scales, we need to be believers who are constantly reminding ourselves of the attributes of a good and gracious God. A God who stands above all others. We must be continually adding to our faith, praying as the apostles of Christ did, speaking to the Lord Jesus, saying, "Lord, increase our faith." We need to be like that man who comes to Jesus on behalf of his demon-possessed child, saying, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I need to be growing. I need to be adding, increasing, trusting you more and more. Not letting it slide, not letting it dissipate, not letting my circumstances dictate my belief, my trust in you. No, I need to be one who continues to grow." So we need to recognize that discipleship is never easy, that even true disciples need to learn the same lesson over and over again. Thirdly, we need to understand that our fears must be properly ordered. Our fears must be properly ordered. I think this is the main takeaway from the text. Jesus is the King who commands all creation. And if that is true, and it is, then we need to fear Him above all else. All of us suffer from some phobia or another. Some of us are afraid of heights or public speaking or insects or strangers. There's aquaphobia, arachnophobia. There's electrophobia. That's the fear of chickens. All of us have fears. Some are bizarre. But they're there. The list goes on and on. Yet Scripture commands us to fear God above all else. It actually instructs us. It tells us over and over again that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You need to have that fear properly arranged if you are going to manage to live the life that God has called you to live. Because if others are above Him, there's no hope. But if you recognize that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that He is the one with whom you have to do, that He is more powerful than any other, that He is in control of every circumstance and situation in which you find yourself, then all other fears are brought into perspective. They're rightly ordered. This fear of the Lord is not a fear that is meant to paralyze us. It is not a fear that is meant to rob us of our senses. A fear that does not take into account wise actions, sensible precautions that we might take in this situation or that. But this is a fear that prompts the believer to move forward, to place themselves under God's sovereign hand, the commander of all creation, recognizing that He is powerful enough to meet their needs, recognizing that He is a God of compassion, one who loves them, and one who seeks to intercede on their behalf. So we are to follow the King of creation, confident of His willingness to minister to us, and because of His unlimited power, to protect those who faithfully serve Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You once again for this picture of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we describe Him as Jesus who is meek and mild. Yeah, that's not the whole story. Help us to remind ourselves that Your Son is the mighty warrior. He is the commander of the hosts of heaven. One day, the King who will return with the armies of heaven at His side to execute justice and righteousness on this earth, to bring in a kingdom of true peace. Help us to fear Him above all else, to fear Him above man, above governments, above the perception of our friends and colleagues, to prize His command over the counsel of the people in which we meet every day, to place Him first and foremost in all that we say and think and do. Help us to be true followers, true disciples who submit to their Lord and King. We ask this in Jesus' name. We ask this in dependence upon the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. We ask this so that You might be glorified in our midst. And so we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen.